Well, it is the Christmas season, and it seems that everywhere you look, there are themes about Christ and His work for us. You see the theme of Christmas in the decorations, not just in our homes, but also even in public spaces. You see mangers and wise men and shepherds. You see themes of Christmas, even on television shows and on the radio, even in the commercials that come on, people trying to sell you things with a Christmas theme. Of course, there are Christmas themes in the music, many wonderful Christmas songs. I was out this week at a local establishment, and by no means a Christian establishment at all, but on the radio comes, "Oh, come let us adore Him. Oh, come let us adore Him, Christ the Lord." So everywhere you look, there are themes of Christmas. Sadly, much of the world's focus on Christmas is just in a superficial way, or even worse, in a commercial way, or even worse, in an erroneous way. But there, you can't help but look around and see themes of Christmas everywhere. That's also true, but in a good way, when you look at the Word of God. There are themes of Christmas not only in the New Testament, not only in the Nativity accounts in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 to 3. There are also themes of Christmas, if you have eyes to see, throughout the Scripture, even in the Old Testament. You see glimpses and glimmers of the hope that we celebrate at Christmas. I'm very excited today. We're going to be starting a 3-week sermon series leading up to Christmas that I'm calling The Road to Emmaus. We'll talk about why that title in a few minutes. But The Road to Emmaus, or if you prefer, The Road to Christmas. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at some Old Testament passages that point us to the coming of the Messiah, who is Christ the Lord. The coming of the one who was born as the newborn king. One who was born to be the Savior, one who was born to reign. As we work through this series, we're going to be reminded who Christ is. We're also going to be reminded of His mission, what His mission was, in fact, still is. We're also see and be reminded of many of the blessings that those who trust Him receive. Additionally, we're going to see something of the sovereignty of God. Thousands of years before the coming of Christ, God promised and prophesied and predicted that there would be a Savior, and we'll of course see the grace of God. That even from the beginning, God promised a Savior who would save us from our sins. Before we start to go back to the Old Testament though, let's go to the New. Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke 23, we see that Jesus is rejected, He is crucified, He dies, and He's buried. Then you get to Luke 24, and in verse 1 to 12, you have some women come to the tomb to anoint His body with perfume. And they can't find His body, but they walk in an empty tomb and two angels appear to Him. And I love what they say. Look at verse 5 of Luke 24. They say, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And then they go tell the disciples and they don't even believe them. In verse 11, many of the disciples thought what the ladies were saying was nonsense and they would not believe. But Peter, he runs away and he finds the situation the same. In Luke 24, verse 13 to 35, you have the account of the road to Emmaus. And what happens is two disciples, one we have the name of, one we don't, they make a journey from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus, about 7 miles north-northwest of Jerusalem. A trip which would have taken a few hours to walk. And as they're on this road, look at verse 17. Actually, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. So the resurrected Lord first appearance in the Gospel of Luke, starts to walk with these men, and somehow they don't recognize him. He said to them, "What are these words you were exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And I love it. It says, they stood still, they stopped walking, and they look sad. And they say, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that hasn't heard what's gone on?" And they go discuss further. But then for our purposes, jump down to verse 25. After they talk about what's gone on in Jerusalem, they're hoping that this Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" They were slow to heart to believe all the Old Testament said. They wanted to focus on just the parts they liked, just him coming to rule and reign. But they were closing their eyes to the fact he must suffer and die first. But look at verse 27. "Then Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture." On that stroll to Emmaus, maybe a few hours, Jesus explains to these two disciples how he was promised and prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. I would have loved to have been on that walk with Christ. Wouldn't that be fun? To be one of those men walking along and hearing the master teacher, the Lord himself, explain the Old Testament and the verses and prophecies that point to him. That would have been fun. Now, he doesn't say everything in the Old Testament points to him, but there's many things in the Old Testament that point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this series we're going to do together, I want to look through basically three of those passages. Now, if you want to do a deeper study on your own, you can pick up some different books or do a study on your own. One book you could pick up is the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy, which walks through many of the Old Testament prophecies that point forward to the Messiah. There's other good works out there too. But today, next week, and the week before Christmas, let's look at three passages that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three passages, I take it, that Christ would have brought up on this stroll to Emmaus. So we're going to have our own little road to Emmaus the next 3 weeks. This morning, I want to look at one Old Testament passage and then take some time to look through some New Testament passages that fill it in and explain how Christ fulfills this. Close your Bible, not because we're done, but because we're going to Genesis chapter 3. And very easy to find if you close it, then open a page. And you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to see the first promise of a coming Savior. Now, if I can remind us, Genesis 1 lays out how God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it, and it was good, very good. In chapter 2, it zooms into the creation of mankind, male and female, made in the image and likeness of God to have fellowship with God and to have dominion over creation. And then chapter 3, verse 1 picks up and says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," and we know, and we'll see this later in our study, we'll see the serpent here is actually the devil, Satan, using the serpent to tempt Eve. But he says through the serpent to the woman, to Eve, "Indeed, has God said?" By the way, that's the way that Satan always attacks God's word. He starts by just placing doubt. Has God really said that? Then he works to undermine and deny what God has said. But has God really said, you can read the account yourself, he deceives Eve by his craftiness. Then Adam, who's right there with her, he just rebels and he disobeys and casts the whole human race into sin. And then God comes and he calls out for Adam and Eve. Where are you? And they hide and they try to clothe themselves. They realize they're naked. But he comes to them in their sin. And then in verse 14 and following, God pronounces the curse on creation. He starts with the serpent, then he moves to the woman and the man and creation, but he pronounces the curse. But our purpose is this morning, I want to look at verse 14 and 15, where he pronounces the curse on the serpent in verse 14, and then Satan in verse 15. And before we walk through it, let me say, we're going to see a promise of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know His name today. A reminder to us, a reminder to me, that even from the very beginning, right when sin comes in the world, God has the solution in mind. Oh, how gracious is our God. Sin has just come into the world, and yet God, through His Word, promises there will be a Savior. Thankfully, He has not left us in our sin. In verse 14, we see the curse on the snake. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life." All of creation is under the curse because of sin. Romans 8 says creation groans under the curse. But the serpent that was used by the devil has a special curse. You're more cursed than all the animals. And he says, now you're going to crawl on your belly and eat dust. Maybe the snake was upright before, maybe had appendages. We don't know exactly. But that was a curse on the snake, that he'd be on his belly in humiliation and eating dust. So it's a curse on the snake that the devil used in verse 14. Then verse 15, God speaks, I take it past the snake to the devil, who was using the snake. Now, maybe I'll note that there are some that believe verse 15 is still just a curse on physical snakes. Now, that's possible, and I've leaned that way in the past, but I've come to the position that I believe that God here speaks past the serpent to Satan behind the snake here and gives a prophecy of the ultimate defeat of Satan and the ultimate victory of a seed of the woman. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Again, some think it's just that women don't like snakes, and that's generally true. I don't have any props up here to show that's true. We'll save that for another time. But I think it's here beyond just a serpent, to enmity between the devil and Eve and all of her descendants. You know, the devil is our arch enemy. He is the one who has brought sin into the creation, and then through his deceiving mankind, has brought sin into the human race. And now there's a war. For the last thousands of years, there is enmity and a war between God and the devil, and also between the devil's people, which Jesus says in John chapter 8, we all are, apart from being born again through faith in Christ. But there's enmity between the Lord and the devil, and the Lord's people and the devil's people. There's going to be war. Now, why do I think he's talking past the serpent here? Well, one of the reasons is because, you know, in verse 15, think about the seed of the woman. The seed can refer to seed collective, as in descendants plural, or it can refer to just an individual descendant, a seed. But in verse 15, you know, it says, He shall bruise you on the head. Is the masculine pronoun here, the first person masculine pronoun. I take it the he here is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come, and the prophecy is he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. In a similar way, if you had a snake, you could stomp on it, maybe it could bite you and hurt you on the heel, but you could stomp on its head and crush it and kill it. That's the picture being given. There will be one, a seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head and defeat Satan, finally. He will bruise you on the heel. You're jumping forward thousands of years now. The devil did wound Christ greatly. In fact, he killed him. But as we read in Luke, the angel said, What are you doing? Searching for the living one among the dead. He's not here. He is risen. The devil's blow to the Lord's heel did not defeat him, even if it seemed to defeat him for 3 days and three nights. That's the picture being given. He shall bruise you on the head, shall crush your head. You shall bruise him on the heel. I take it there's just a nugget for him, not in detail here. That's developed with progressive revelation through the Old Testament and with the New Testament. But just in nugget form here, just when sin comes in the picture, how gracious is our God? God promises there will be an ultimate Savior. Now, the rest of our lesson today, I want to walk through some New Testament passages that show us and remind us that Jesus is a totally unique seed of the woman, and he is the one who will ultimately defeat Satan. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the totally and unique seed of the woman. Back in Genesis 3:15, go to Matthew 1. But in Genesis 3:15, it is said that the seed of the woman, he will crush you on the head. There might even be in that, that it's the seed of the woman, specifically, that Jesus would be the seed of the woman. And Jesus, in a totally unique way, is the seed of the woman. In Matthew 1, verse 1 to 17, you have the genealogy of Christ, proving that he is the Messiah, the King, the one in the line of Abraham, the one in the line of King David. Down to verse 16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, or the Christ. Jesus is the legal son of Joseph. In line of the king as Joseph's legal son, but he's not the physical son of Joseph or any man. He's the physical son of Mary, but not of a human man. Jump down then a couple of verses later. Joseph has a vision by an angel, and being a righteous man because Mary is found to be with child, and they have not had relations, he wants to do the honorable thing and put her away quietly. But when he's considering this, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. A marvelous miracle happened in the conception of Jesus Christ. A conception unlike any other conception in all of human history. The Holy Spirit, in a miraculous way, conceives the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity in the womb of Mary. Friends, I do not pretend that I understand this. I don't understand many things in the world, especially God doing miracles. But I believe it because the Word clearly says here that the Holy Spirit conceived the baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. There are people who deny this and say Jesus was conceived just in a natural way, and they twist the Word of God. But the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit conceived the baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. So Jesus, in a totally unique and special way, is the seed of the woman. All the way, by the way, in verse 21 of Matthew 1, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. God brings salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. Even from the pronouncement of his birth, it's promised he comes to be the Savior. One other passage related to this, go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. Hope to do a study of Galatians sometime in the future. We'll see when we get to it. But Galatians 4, 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born of a woman, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Truly and fully human, although he's also truly and eternally God. But he was born of a woman, the unique seed of the woman. It says in verse 4, he was born in the fullness of time. The fullness of time. God sent forth Christ at just the exact right time. From a human side, the Greek language has spread over the known world through the conquest of Alexander the Great, so now the gospel could spread more rapidly. The Romans have conquered the world and through an iron fist established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And also their brilliant engineering, they spread roads everywhere. These are part of what it means probably to be that in the fullness of time, also through the dispersion of the Jews and the Assyrian captivity, there have been synagogues spread throughout the world. So it's a perfect time for Christ to come, for the gospel then to flash forth to the world. Also, the fullness of time probably includes the fact that in the perfect time, according to God's prophecy, according to Old Testament prophecy, Christ came at just the exact right time. Christ was born the seed of the woman, born of a woman. Also want to note that Jesus is the unique seed of the woman. He is also the one who will crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15 says, he will crush you, bruise you on the head. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the one who can defeat Satan. Go to John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12, verse 31. I'll read it if you don't get there, but John 12, 31, Jesus says, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world, who is the devil, he is a being of great, great power. He is called the ruler. In another passage, he is called the God of this world. Not that he is eternally God, but he is the one who has dominion under God's sovereignty. Yes, he has dominion. He's the ruler of this world. He says, judgment, verse 31, the ruler of this world will be cast out. His time is coming to an end. Also, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, the devil brought sin into creation. And through sin, death. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy death, to destroy sin. He is the one who will destroy the works of the devil. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. I want to walk through four stages of the devil being judged, or four stages of the devil's judgment, or four judgments upon the devil. You could maybe add a fifth. Fifth, when Satan rebelled, he lost not his access to heaven, but his position in heaven. But we're not going to focus on that one. But four judgments upon Satan. Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus came to destroy, 1 John 3:8, came to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, pick up in verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same. That is, Jesus became a man. Again, my friends, I do not pretend I fully understand this. I am only a human being. That's all I am. That's all I know what to be. How is it that the eternal Son of God, the one worshipped by angels in glory, took upon himself humanity? So that in one person, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That's the miracle of God. The miracle of the hypostatic union, as we talk about. He is the theanthropic person, just to use big words. He is the God-man. But because we are human beings, shared in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same. Verse 14 continues. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's a sense in which the devil has power over death. By bringing sin into the world, he's brought corruption and death. And he is the God, the ruler of this world. How's God going to defeat Satan? His plan is for the eternal Son of God to become a man. In that note, what it says in verse 14, through death, he defeats the devil. the one who has power over death. The first stage in the devil's judgment is the death of Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for sinners like you and me. By Christ paying the penalty for sinners, God can forgive sinners and free sinners who are bound to their sin and Satan, can free them because their penalty has been paid. The penalty for sin is death. Christ came to defeat the devil through his death. You know, usually when we think of someone coming to conquer, we think them coming with a sword or a weapon. Christ came to defeat the devil through his death by paying for our sins. And I love what it says in verse 15. And might free those through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The devil keeps us bound in slavery, and that includes the fear of death. I need to get everything I can out of this life because life's short, I'm going to die. Well, when Christ defeats death and promises eternal life, you know what? It doesn't matter if life is long or short. My sins are forgiven. There's resurrection to come. So you know what? While death is still an enemy, I don't have to fear it like I did before. We can be set free to serve the Lord with an abandon because death has been defeated. And as Christ was raised from the dead, so will I. So I don't have to live in slavery anymore. But no, it's through his death. The first death blow to Satan was on the cross. We read back in John 12:31, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Christ came to 1 John 3:8, Christ came to defeat the works of the devil. First by his incarnation and by his death. Second judgment that will come upon Satan, and this one is yet future. Go to Revelation chapter 12, if you would. Revelation 12. You know, the devil is a defeated enemy, but he's still roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's going to maybe kind of think about like Nazi Germany. When the Allies were right at the gates, they were a defeated foe, but they're still doing everything they could to fight. That's kind of the way the devil is. Through the cross of Christ, he has been defeated. But he has not yet been completely confined and bound. In Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 7. This is at the midpoint of the coming tribulation period. It says, there is war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waged war against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there is no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. You see here, we explicitly were told that that serpent back in Genesis 3 is the devil. The serpent of old, the devil, Satan, who deceives the world, he has been thrown down to the earth and his angels are thrown down with him. This will happen at the midpoint of the coming tribulation. When Satan sinned, he lost his position as the covering cherub. But you know, today he still has access to heaven. You see that, for example, in the book of Job. And you see other places where the devil is said to be the accuser of the brethren. He takes accusations before God for believers. And you know what? His accusations are true. They're correct. You can't show favor to that sinner. They're a sinner. But then the Lord Jesus Christ, who 1 John calls our advocate, can step in and say, you know what? I paid for that sinner. I'm his savior. I'm his defense lawyer. But the devil today has access to heaven. He accuses the brethren. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, he'll be cast down, losing access to heaven. And for the last 3.5 years of the coming tribulation, he will rage like never before, especially against the Jewish people. But that'll be another judgment on Satan when he's cast out of heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. A third phase or stage of the judgment against the devil will come after the tribulation, going into the millennium. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel. In verse chapter 19, Christ has returned from heaven in power and great glory with us, the angels. We're not angels, but with us, the armies of heaven. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding a key of the abyss. The abyss isn't the lake of fire. We'll see that in a minute. It's not hell, but it is this bottomless pit. Earlier in the book of Revelation, you see angels have been bound in the abyss even today. But a key is given to the abyss to this angel, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Again, should be no confusion who that snake was back in Genesis 3. The serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So going into the Christ's earthly millennial kingdom, the devil is bound by an angel and cast into the abyss with no more access now to even to the earth. Today, the devil has access to heaven and earth. He accuses us before God in heaven, and he roams around as our enemy on earth. Midpoint of the tribulation, he's cast from heaven. End of the tribulation, going to the millennium, he's cast into the abyss and confined there, bound there, so he cannot deceive the world any longer. That's the third stage of his judgment. First, the cross. Second, midpoint of the tribulation. Third, end of the tribulation, going to the millennium. And then the final judgment on Satan is after the millennium. He's released. Let's just read it, in fact. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. What's happened, if I can explain briefly, is during the millennial kingdom, there have been humans being born, not from us. We will be resurrected and glorified, not procreating. But human beings who survived the tribulation period and went into that period, went into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies, will procreate. And the millennial kingdom will be a time of blessing this earth has never seen before, with a curse greatly lifted. There'll be a population boom. But you know what? Many, many people who are born in that millennial kingdom, even though Christ is visibly, physically ruling and reigning on the earth, many people will still refuse to bow down and to put their trust in the Savior King. By the end of the millennium, there's as many as the sand of the seashore. This is a reminder to us, the problem that we have is not our environment, is not our educational system. When people are put in the millennial kingdom, they still refuse to bow. You know, the problem we have is right here, is the human heart. The foolish and hard and sinful human heart. And I take it, maybe God allows this to happen for an example for us then and us now, as a reminder, the human heart, the depravity and the hardness, the foolishness of the human heart apart from God's grace. But the devil is released, leads this army of innumerable people to overthrow Jesus. How foolish does sin make us, right? How stupid does sin make us? The devil in this case and the human beings on earth. You know what we're going to do? We're going to overthrow Jesus Christ. Good luck. You know what? People today have that same attitude. I will not bow. I will not come to the one who offers forgiveness in life. As Frank Sinatra used to sing, I did it my way, all the way to hell. But the devil is released. Verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth to surround the camp of the saints. Good luck. And the beloved city and fire came down from heaven. Anticlimactic. God speaks, and just like the prophets of Baal, wipes them out. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, characters from the tribulation, are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The final judgment on Satan is right there in verse 10. Where after the millennium, when he's released for a short time, he is cast into the final hell, the lake of fire, which has been prepared, Jesus said, for the devil and his angels. And also all those who don't trust Christ, all human beings who don't trust Christ, will spend an eternity there as well. But Jesus is the one who will crush the head of the serpent of Satan. One more verse and we'll wrap up. Go to Romans chapter 16. Fascinating verse here in Romans 16. Verse 20. If you can't find it, I'll just read it to you. Romans 16, 20. It says, the God of peace, praise the Lord, he's a God of peace. He brings judgment on those who refuse to turn to the Lord in salvation. But he's the God of peace. He brings the salvation of peace. He brings peace to the believer's life. He's the God of peace. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Fascinating verse. Jesus is the ultimate head crusher. But those who trust in him share in his victory. We are nothing. We cannot defeat this. We cannot defeat the devil, Satan. He's much stronger than we are. But through Christ's work, we share in his victory. We'll share in his glory. And God will, he says, soon, even though it hasn't fully happened yet, 2,000 years later, but in God's time frame, it's still soon, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not because we do it, but because God does it through Christ. You know, the great reformer, Martin Luther, did a lot of things. Probably is one of his biggest legacies that we remember, apart from justification by faith alone, which is great, is a song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Listen to verse 3 of this great classic hymn. Luther wrote, and though although this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Through the death of Christ on the cross, his doom is sure, even though it's not done in time yet. His doom is sure. One little word will fail him. He's a defeated foe, defeated by Christ. Let me just review a couple points and we'll wrap up and move to communion. How gracious is our God? From the very beginning, right when sin comes to the world, he has a plan. The will be a head crusher. How gracious is he? Also, we see his power and his sovereignty. Thousands of years before the coming of Christ, the first coming, God promises there'll be salvation. You also see, as he brings that about, his power, his sovereignty. Jesus is a totally unique seed of the woman, the head crusher of Satan, by his incarnation and by his crucifixion in the place of sinners. And the devil's fate is sure. He's a defeated enemy, even if he's not confined yet. Let me just close by asking each a question personally and individually. And if I lost you, I'd just come back for a minute. There's a war that's going on, a spiritual war in the world between the devil and his followers and the Lord and his followers. My question for each one of us individually is, are you a sharer and will you be a sharer in the victory of Christ over the devil, the head crusher who will confine the devil? Will God soon crush Satan under your feet? Because you're united with Christ in his death and resurrection? Or will you share in the ultimate defeat of the devil? The devil is a doomed foe. Jesus in John 8, as I mentioned earlier, said, even to the religious men of his day, that they were of their father, the devil. That's how we're naturally born, followers of Satan. Bound by him, and he is not a good master. If we remain in that state, we will share the fate of the devil that we read about in Revelation 20, verse 10. The lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever. And that's what we deserve. That's what I, Dwayne Nelson, deserve because I am a sinner. Why share in his defeat or why share in Christ's victory? How do you switch teams? I want to share in the victory, right? That sounds much better, I hope. How do you switch teams? It's not by striving, not by ritual, not by rite. God offers, through the head crusher, through the Lord Jesus Christ, a free salvation because he became a man. We rejoice in that at Christmas and year round. And he went to the cross to die, to pay the penalty for a sinner like you, like me. And because he paid our penalty, forgiveness, salvation, life is offered as a gift. You can switch teams by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, by abandoning all other hope and turning to Christ alone as who he is, God in the flesh, and trusting in him alone. It's so simple. The theology behind it, we'll praise God forever for. But it's simple. The work's been done already. Christ has died, so you don't have to. He wants to free you from the fear of death by which the devil enslaves people. If you've never switched teams, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it today. Do it right now before it's too late. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised we'll be willing tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. So trust Christ now. And believer, these are foundational truths, but we never stop rejoicing. We should never tire of hearing about what our God's done for us in Christ. Promised 1,000 years ago, brought about in time, and we even look to the future, the ultimate victory we have in Christ. Let's rejoice in him, and my friends, let's live for him. Let's honor him with our whole lives. I'm going to pray, then we'll move to remembering Christ and his incarnation, his death, and the elements of communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the promise of a coming Savior, even from the beginning. We just stand in awe and wonder of your grace, your goodness, as well as your power and sovereignty of providing a Savior. We praise you for him. Father, may everyone in this room know him personally through faith. May all of us who know him, may we rejoice to focus our hearts and mind on him again and again and again and again and live our lives for him. Just thank you for your time in the Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.